Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. The Lord Jesus is answering a question that's similar to the one that we're going to look at next week in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the answer that he gives here falls sort of in between what we're looking at in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3 and going down through verse 6. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. When I began planning this series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, I made all the preparations and had everything ready to go around the beginning of this year. And I have been following that plan all along up to today, and today's sermon was intended to be on marriage. In the providence of God, it is incredibly timely. I had not planned on dealing with the Supreme Court, but now we are. We're dealing with the June 26, 2015 Supreme Court decision. The Supreme Court of the United States issued a ruling that, in my opinion, directly attacks the Lord and the Bible's teaching on marriage. It's quite clear. By ruling that same-sex marriage is legal in all 50 states, the court has sided with anti-Christian forces to declare that what God says is an abomination is in reality, according to this court, a protected right in this nation. By implication, what's going to happen is that what God says is right about marriage may one day, maybe even soon, be termed an abomination by the courts of our land. We need to remind ourselves, and the purpose of the sermon today is to remind us of what God actually says regarding marriage. That's the whole point of all of this. It's not a reactionary thing. It was planned, as I said, back in January. It's to remind us of what God says regarding marriage and His Word. We need to do this also to respond to some wrong ideas about marriage that are widely held, not only in this country, but abroad. The important thing to remember anytime we talk about marriage is simply this: God made marriage. The Word of God is extremely clear. God made marriage, performed the first wedding ceremony back in Genesis. But there are lots of false ideas that have arisen in society. There are sociologists, for example, who will tell you that marriage is something that simply evolved with mankind. Somehow or other, all those cavemen had to be able to tell apart the women they were dragging around by the hair of the head in their caves, and so they invented marriage. Well, these same sociologists will then go on to say, and I've heard and I've read where they have said, "We have evolved past the need for marriage today. We no longer need it. It was useful way back when, but hey, who cares anymore? And so it's no longer a valid concept. It's no longer even a helpful concept," some will say. And then there are progressives who will tell you that marriage was created by man, and therefore man can redefine marriage any way he wants to, as he sees fit, to match the ever-changing circumstances of ever-changing societal norms. And so under that view, as society changes its values, then marriage changes its values as well to match the society. And they'll tell you that's the right thing. That's really the reason that the court did what they did. They wanted to match their views up with what was already normal. Now, do remember that two members of the Supreme Court performed homosexual weddings before it was legal to do so. So it shouldn't surprise us that they issued the ruling that they issued. Now, the problem with all of this is, of course, the sociologists and the progressives are wrong about marriage. Marriage is not something that evolved over time. It's found at the very beginning, according to Scripture. Marriage does not originate with man. It's not something that we thunk up. It was given to mankind by God. And therefore, since marriage is God's plan for mankind, God alone has the right to set the rules for marriage. And that's what Scripture teaches. So what does God say about marriage? Well, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He quotes from that in Matthew chapter 19. These words that we find back in Genesis 2:24 are, in reality, the inspired commentary on the institution of this very first marriage between Adam and Eve, the first people God made. God instituted that marriage. You notice in that chapter, He is the one who brings the two together. He created Adam. He creates Eve from Adam, and then He brings the two of them together. And so, even though neither Adam nor Eve had any earthly parents, and Scripture's clear, either Moses or maybe even Adam himself, we don't know, Adam might have written these first chapters of Genesis himself, and Moses collected it. We just don't know that, but we know that it's considered to be one of the books of Moses. In any case, it's inspired Scripture, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words explaining God's will in the institution of marriage. So we've got the very first marriage, and then we've got the divinely inspired commentary on the very first marriage showing how it applies to all of mankind. Jesus takes this as the inspired word of God, very obviously, because that's His answer to the Pharisees. They ask Him, is it right to divorce a woman for just whatever reason? And we'll see that next time, that the Pharisees had come up with this idea that you could divorce your wife because she was no longer good looking or she didn't cook very well. Any kind of reason whatsoever. And Jesus is going to answer that very precisely, very clearly. But in order to do so, He has to say, let's remember what God says about marriage. There are three aspects of marriage that are important here that Genesis reveals and that Jesus reveals. They are leaving, cleaving, and weaving, as one commentator put it one time. Leaving. Marriage is for the purpose of forming a new family unit in society. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Both the man and the woman are to leave their respective families and to become husband and wife in a new and separate family unit. Now, this doesn't mean that they don't ever have any contact anymore with the extended family. That's not what's being said here. But what is being said is that now that they have joined together in marriage, they have now taken on a new responsibility to one another that is primary. And one of the problems that sometimes develops, and I've seen it develop in marriages, is where either the husband or the wife listens to members of the extended family more and sides with them in a controversy against their spouse. And this can really cause problems. Unless it's a clearly grounded biblical reason that's being given, if it's a controversy, the two spouses ought to be together. They ought to work out this problem, and they ought not to try to run and side with one family against another family. And let me tell you, it can be awful. it can be awful. If you've never watched families when someone has died and a will is being read, and people begin to fight like piranha over things, it can be really bad, and you can see division coming in. So there ought to be this leaving and the forming of a new family unit. Then there's cleaving. Leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Marriage is to be monogamous. This is quite clear from Scripture. There's one man and one woman mentioned here. And so by extension and also throughout the rest of Scripture, not two men and not two women. It's quite clear. God put together one man and one woman. And so marriage is, by its definition in Genesis and in Matthew and in every place else in Scripture, to be heterosexual, not homosexual. God didn't either create several men and one woman or several women and one man to put them together. There are technical terms for that, polygamy and polyandry. No, that's not the case. Having more than one spouse at the same time is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Now, somebody's immediately going to say, wait a minute, didn't the patriarchs have more than one wife? Yes, they did. You'll find examples of polygamy in the Bible. But God regulates it as he regulates other forms of sinful behavior. It is not God's revealed will for mankind. He did allow it. He does regulate it in Scripture, but it is not his expressed will for us. And so it's not an example to follow. They're to hold fast or cleave to one another in a new family unit. That means that they mutually support and encourage each other. Each marriage partner is to consider the other one more important than himself. This is the example that's given by the Lord Jesus Christ, where he considered the church, his bride, more important than himself when he went to the cross and died for us. And so we have that as our example. And finally, weaving, becoming one flesh. Marriage is for the purpose of making the husband and wife one flesh. Now, obviously, this does indeed involve the sexual bond within marriage, but the primary emphasis in becoming one flesh is in covenant before God. We'll see that in a moment. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, the adulteress, the immoral woman that we saw as we studied through Proverbs, is described there as one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, Hebrew poetry, remember, is not rhymed. It's not like it is in English where you find rhymes going on. Instead, what you often find in Hebrew poetry is that thoughts are paralleled, that one sentence is the same as the next sentence expressed in slightly different words. And so that's the case here. One sentence is followed by another that says the same thing in different words. And forsaking the companion of one's youth is paralleled with forgetting the covenant of one's God. That's what's being said. The reason is that, as we're going to see in just a second, marriage in the Bible is presented as a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant entered into before God. God is the one who joins the parties in marriage, and it is for a purpose. Notice this covenant companionship is the primary focus of marriage. And notice what's said back in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 18, God gives this reason for creating the first marriage. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." That's what it says. So what does God do? At this point, God brings all the animals to Adam, and Adam names all the animals. Seems like an odd thing to happen next, but the reason it happens, I believe, is because God wants to show Adam that there is no suitable companion for Adam among the animal kingdom. So he sees all the animals. He names all of the animals. He gives them names that are appropriate to what they are. And the point's this. Pets are nice. I've got pets. I like dogs. I like cats. I like all kinds of things. Pets are nice. But Adam needs a true companion who is his equal in spiritual, physical, and intellectual matters. And that cannot be found among the animal kingdom. So God creates the proper companion for Adam. He then institutes the covenant of companionship between the two of them, and we call this marriage. Marriage is for the mutual self-help of the man and wife. Those who try to substitute their own ideas for marriage will never be able to deal effectively with the problem that marriage addresses, and that primary problem is this aloneness or loneliness. Pets are nice. Friends are nice too. But unless you have been called to and have been given the gift of celibacy, you're not going to be happy outside of monogamous, faithful, heterosexual marriage. That's what Scripture says. God gives that gift to people of celibacy whom He does not provide a godly partner for. But if you haven't gotten that, you're not going to end up being happy apart from that. So, what Scripture tells us is that sex within marriage is a pure and delightful thing. That's Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We looked at that when we went through the letter to the Hebrews. So the important thing is sex is not dirty, it's not sinful, unless it is engaged in outside of the bounds of marriage. The purpose of sex inside of marriage is fourfold. And actually, you can find this if you look at the chapter on marriage in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I'm stealing an idea here, but it's a good idea. It's been around for 450 years. And longer than that, really. It's for the pleasure of the marriage partners. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Marriage is for the increase of mankind with legitimate children. There is an importance about legitimacy in Scripture. Genesis 1. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. For the creation of godly offspring within the church, Malachi 2:15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Interesting argument that's given there in Malachi. And finally, for the prevention of sexual uncleanness. This is what Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And he goes on and says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So for those four reasons, we understand the purpose of sex within marriage. Society needs to return to God's design for marriage. One man, one woman, in covenant companionship before God. It's only as this is done that more and more troubled marriages will be put back on the right track. And new marriages will be established that will be pleasing to the Lord. Now, who may marry? God determines who may marry. Because God's the author of marriage, He's got the right to tell us who can get married. And what He does is He forbids mixed marriages. Now, before you have a conniption fit, let me explain what this means. The very term mixed marriages conjures up in our minds the image of a racially mixed couple with different skin color, black and white, for example, as being the prominent feature. That's not at all what the Scripture is talking about. What the Scripture is talking about in the Bible, the concept of a mixed marriage is not presented in racial terms, but rather in terms of the marriage of a believer in the true God with one who is either an unbeliever or the worshiper of a false god. That's a mixed marriage. In other words, the Bible's concept of mixed marriages refers to religion, not race. And we need to keep that in mind. As I said, marriage is to be honored by all. Hebrews 13:4. All sorts of people are allowed to marry, but there are specific rules laid down in Scripture for the marriage of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're told in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the clear teaching of the Word of God is that a believer is not ever allowed to enter into marriage with an unbeliever or a worshiper of a false religion, a false god. In Exodus 34, the Lord commanded Israel not to enter into an agreement with the people of the land of Canaan. And he said this, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of their sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Notice how God puts it right there, is this is a temptation. This is what a mixed marriage is all about in Scripture. So the purpose of the commandment is not racial purity, but religious faith. That's the important thing. God warns Israel that intermarriage with the followers of false gods will have a deadly impact on the religious practices of their sons and daughters. The unbeliever, the idolater, can lead a believer astray. That's the danger. So this dire warning is needed when you see the history of the Old Testament. For example, 1 Kings chapter 11, we're told that King Solomon in his old age is led astray from pure and exacting devotion to the living God by his marriages with many foreign wives. Remember, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 foreign women. That's incredible when you think about it. And all of them are saying to him something like, "I really wish that I could worship my God like I did back home. Why don't you just build a little altar for me to go over here? I won't bother anybody else." And Solomon permits that, and he himself is led astray from pure devotion to God. In Nehemiah chapter 13, the king's cupbearer records how intermarriage with foreign wives results in the children of those foreign wives speaking the foreign languages of their mothers and not the language of Israel. And that's not specifically said in that passage, but the implication is that these children are also worshiping the false gods of their mothers and not the true God of their fathers. And that's the sin that Nehemiah is really concerned about. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi rebukes the sin of Judah by saying this in Malachi 2:11, "Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god." So the emphasis in the passage is on the sin of marrying one who worships someone or something else other than the God of the Bible. The same warning is found in the New Testament. We read this last week. Let's listen to it again, 2 Corinthians 6. Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So, not only are Christians forbidden to marry unbelievers, but you are also commanded to marry only in the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 7:39. Those are the implications of these biblical teachings that we find here. And they need to be worked out in the practice of the church, and specifically in the practice of the lives of young people. For example, should a Christian young person date an unbeliever to try to convert him or her? Based on the Scripture's teaching, the answer has to be no. Doesn't work that way. Now, a Christian boy or girl can have many social contacts with unbelievers where witnessing is the goal, but dating's not one of them. Practical reason for that is the possibility that the unbeliever, not having the same moral standards as the believer, might pressure the believing boy or girl into sin. A good rule to follow for a Christian young person is this: don't date anyone you would not want to marry. And that automatically forbids dating a non-Christian. When Christians sin and don't follow the commandments of God on this subject, there are serious spiritual problems that follow. If your unbelieving spouse, and I've been a pastor this summer, next month, I will have been ordained for 40 years. That's a long time. And I've seen this personally in my own ministry. If your unbelieving spouse kept promising to come to church with you before the wedding, but somehow or other just never really got the time to do so, apart from the grace of God, don't ever expect him or her to change once you get married. I have seen change, but it's the grace of God that does it in every situation. But it's not the norm. The norm is, unfortunately, his refusal to attend the worship services of the church will begin to have an impact on your spiritual life as well. And when you have children, they also will be affected by the unbeliever's indifference and even hostility to the Lord and the church. You better believe that a young boy who sees his dad never darken the doorway of the church on Sunday morning but only sit in front of the TV or go fishing is going to one day say to mom, "Why do I have to go? Because dad doesn't go." And I have seen that happen. You better watch out for that. In the event that you marry an idolater, a follower of a false religion, you're going to be constantly bombarded with the pagan practices of your spouse, whatever they are. And the danger to your children is even greater, as we've seen in Scripture. They will be led astray into the worship of false gods. So, and one practical thing. This is my opinion, but I'll give it to you anyway because I'm the one preaching. Even among Christian couples where both parties are believers but members of differing denominations, you can sometimes have problems develop. Strongly held beliefs and practices which both parties maintain are based on the Word of God but which differ can be the cause of some marital unrest. Such differences can be worked out, but they need to be discussed and prayed about and worked out before marriage. And in the event that no agreement can be reached before marriage, in my opinion, it would be best if the couple abandoned the idea of marrying each other and looked for marriage partners that are more closely agreed in, get this, theology and practice. Okay, theology is really important. You just put together a Reformed Baptist and a Presbyterian and they have kids, what are they going to do with their children?
I'm a Baptist and
Yes, ma'am. Anything like that. So, marriage is extremely important in the eyes of God. That's what Scripture says. It's only to be entered into by those whom God qualifies as being proper, as the proper subjects of marriage. And that's one man and one woman. The church has to stand firm on this matter today, even though it is politically incorrect right now. It's been declared to be politically incorrect. Just take the stand that we've always stood on. And it may become dangerous one day to make this stand. But for Christians, this is the stand we have to take. And for Christians, marriage is only to be entered into with another believer in Christ who is of the opposite gender from you. You're not to become unequally yoked with unbelievers either. And all of those things would entangle you in sin. So We need to recall and remember and stand firmly upon what the Word of God has to say, no matter what the pressures are from society, and there will be lots of pressures. God says this, and as John and Peter were forced to say, and we may one day ourselves be forced to say, we must obey God rather than man. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word being so clear on this matter. Lord, we know it's a subject that's touchy in our society today, and yet it's a subject that is so abundantly clear from the Word of God. Please grant to us the grace to stand upon your word at all times because it is the truth. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.